Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone this morning. We are in Exodus chapter 8 this morning. So on Thursday, we finished up talking about the general pattern of the plagues. Right, that each of the plagues, we're more or less going to see the same kind of pattern over and over again. That the Lord is going to speak to Moses and tell him to tell Aaron to go either speak to Pharaoh or do this, that, or the other thing. Right? In most cases, they're going to talk to Pharaoh first, although in chapter 8, we're going to see an example of where they don't go to talk to Pharaoh first. They just proceed with the plague. But Moses and Aaron obey. They either go and speak to Pharaoh or they go and do what God told them. And God strikes the land of Egypt. And the whole land suffers on account of this plague. And usually, at least all of the times where Moses and Aaron go to speak to Pharaoh first, the message is essentially, let my people go, or this is going to happen. And the Lord will tell Pharaoh ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. And it always comes about exactly the way the Lord says. In fact, that's maybe the most consistent thing across all of the plagues, is that you have things like, besides seeing that the plagues go the way that the Lord says, at the end, what is always Pharaoh's response to the plagues? He doesn't respond because his heart is hard, or dull, or heavy, depending on how we want to translate the word, right? It's either, there are a few different ways we can think of it. We can think of it as Pharaoh being stubborn and willful. I think there's definitely an element of that. Or whenever we think of a heavy or dull heart, we could be thinking about Pharaoh just not being sensitive to the things that are happening to him, right? It's like with like psychopaths, they lack any kind of like affect, right? So in other words, the things that would get an emotional response out of you or me, the psychopaths don't have that emotional response, right? Like if we see somebody suffering, right, our heart goes out to them. Like we feel for them. We want to help them. Like that's a normal human response to things, that like, psychopaths just don't have. And it could be that Pharaoh is afflicted with something like that, right? That we see the wonders of God right in front of him. In fact, we see this with the first plague, the Nile turned to blood. Chapter 27, verse 23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. All right, so the scene is that Pharaoh has come out in the morning. He's gone down to the Nile for whatever reason, probably to bathe or whatever. And Moses and Aaron have come up. They've delivered this message from the Lord. They've warned him, this is what's going to happen if you don't let the people go. Pharaoh refuses. And so Aaron strikes the water with his rod, symbolizing God striking the land with his rod, and all the water turns into blood, right? And if you or I were witness to that, right, if we were standing at a river or some other body of water, and we watched it turn into blood, are you think you'd have a reaction to that? That's more than just turning around and going back into your house. But that's what we see with Pharaoh. He looks at it, there's no response, he just turns around and goes back into his house. Complete lack of affect. And that is consistent through all the plagues, because, and we'll see this phrase over and over and over again, like chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Or verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or, you know, heavy, dull, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Right, and this happens time and again. Pharaoh's heart was hardened as the Lord had said. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 12. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. There are a few instances where it's not laid out explicitly in those words, but we see that fairly consistently through the plagues. Pharaoh's heart is dull, just like God said. Everything, all of this is couched in the word of the Lord. All right, here's what the Lord says, and it happens the way the Lord said. Kayvon.
Now, this is not what I believe, obviously, but it's like every time, it's a common belief that when people read this day of faith, they say, it's kind of like the Ark of Judah, like, this is the plan, like, God purposely did this to, you know, show people, so it's like Pharaoh didn't have a choice. What would you say in response to that?
It's not like a 5-minute question. So there are places, well, like what we just read in chapter 9, verse 12, where the text says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? And I don't know if there's an easy way around that, so to speak. Not that we want to be in the practice of trying to get around the text of Scripture. But it comes back to, I think before you came in, we were talking about the meaning of this hardness or dullness of heart, right? It could be stubbornness, or it could be, you know, a lack of affect, like what, sociopaths and psychopaths have, that things just don't impact them the way that they impact normal people. And, you know, we ask, well, you know, what do we make of Pharaoh? Has the Lord robbed him of his free choice? We kind of have to apply the same question to psychopaths. Right? Like, has the Lord forced them to, you know, murder people? Not all psychopaths are murderers, by the way. Right? There are high-functioning psychopaths who, at least, like, even if they don't respond emotionally the way that a normal human being ought to, intellectually, they understand that, and they recognize it, and they can still say, this is right and this is wrong, and they still have a choice as to what they do.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think sometimes because he was already accustomed to being this type of attitude.
Yeah.
That God uses these people as instruments to get his will done.
Yeah, and I think that's also a valid way of looking at it, because we look at Judas in the same way, right? It's not that God has situated the Exodus in such a way that Egypt has an angel sitting on the throne, and God comes down and says, no, actually, I'm going to force you to be bad. And now, you know, Pharaoh doesn't have any choice, and he has to act in an evil way. Again, the same thing with Judas. It's not that the Lord said, here we have this perfect angel, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, and we're going to force him to betray Jesus. Right? It's that, you know, ahead of time, the Lord knows the human heart. The way that my dad always phrased it when I was growing up was that, you know, God is the perfect employer. Right? Whenever you're going to hire somebody, you know, you or I, we don't know really what's in the heart of that person that we're interviewing, so to speak. But God knows what's in the heart of everybody. And if he's looking for a thief and a traitor, he can look and say, you know what? Judas Iscariot. That's our guy. He's the kind of guy who is going to betray Jesus. If you're looking for somebody who is not going to respond appropriately to the wonders of God, God can look in the human heart and say, you know what? This Pharaoh right here, I could show him practically anything to his face, and he would ignore it. He's our guy. These are definitely texts that, like, Calvinists, we want to bring forward and say, look, here's the example right here. This is God's election playing out, that God chooses whom he will, and that he chose Pharaoh to be wicked and hard of heart, and that he forced, you know, he did not give Pharaoh any choice in his response or in his behaviors. And that's, I don't think that that's in the text, right? Like if we carry it all forward. Now, again, we do have to deal with things like the Lord, chapter 9, verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But what we have to understand is that that doesn't let Pharaoh off the hook, right? That doesn't rob him of his choice to, more or less ignore his heart and say, you know, look, because look, Pharaoh still has a brain. Like, he can still look and see, you know, all of this stuff that's going on is not so good for me or for my people, right? The river's turned into blood. We've been covered in frogs, gnats, flies. All of our livestock are dead. We've all been covered in boils. You know, like, objectively speaking, this has been a pretty bad thing for us. And Pharaoh should be able still to figure out, you know, I really ought to obey the Hebrew God. Because this is not turning out so well for us. But he chooses not to. Alright, so good question. And it's an important one. So, let's see. Alright, but that's the pattern of the plagues. Alright, we see that same sort of thing all through. We talked about the first plague, how God in some, you know, in really appropriate ways strikes Egypt with this first plague, that he takes the lifeblood of Egypt, you know, the metaphorical lifeblood of Egypt, the Nile River, and turns it into literal lifeblood, and ironically that lifeblood, that literal lifeblood, is a source of death and cursing for the land. And again, Pharaoh has no response to it. The magicians are able to replicate this trick. I shouldn't say trick. I don't want us to be in the mindset that these are parlor tricks on either side of things. The magicians are able to replicate the work of God here by their secret arts. So Pharaoh does not respond, just as the Lord had said. And so that brings us up to chapter 8. 7 full days passed after the Lord struck the Nile, and that gets us at chapter 8. Any other questions or comments before we jump into the text? Ivana? Essentially, yeah, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 1, right? And that essentially the one of the consequences of this kind of rebelliousness and willfulness, right? What starts as our rebellion, right? The consequence of that, one of the consequences, is that God gives us up to it and says, look, if that's the way you want to be, that's the way you're going to be. So that we are deluded, right? That's part of the problem with unbelief, right? Is that unbelief is this, it's a worldview that kind of entrenches itself, right? And so, you know, the work of the gospel is, you know, pulling that poor sucker out of the trench, because they're not going to climb out on their own, because the Lord has, you know, if they're going to be rebellious, the Lord says, look, you can stay in the trench. So, yeah, it's what we would call double agency, right? That we can't discount human free will. But at the same time, we can't discount the acts of God. And we can't say that it is entirely, it is all about the free exercise of human will and nothing else. God had no part in it. The scriptures, Old and New Testament, affirm that God does have a part. in that. Wayne?
Does this have anything to do with possibly with the last person that ever looked for help was the person who needs the help? In other words, if you're an alcoholic, you're not going to be the one to reach out and try to find somebody to help you. That's the last thing you want to do. So you have to kind of be coerced in a way. Sometimes it takes a car wreck, with it and it was all got changed my life. And that they're a little more open to being, okay, I've got to stay away from this because I drank the amount and I've had it wet, almost killed
it. Yeah, it's...
That kind of thing, but it's still a choice. You're not forcing him against his will, but yet you know where he's going to end up. You know a choice he's probably going to make anyway, regardless of what happens.
And that's the thing, like, we can't be absolutists about either thing, right? Like, we each have our free will, but we also have all of these external things pressing in on us. Things that are largely outside of our control and things that ultimately, you know, sometimes we have to attribute to God, right? Like, if an atheist ever comes to you and you know, throws this in your face, oh, you only believe because you were raised to believe, right? You only believe because your parents believed and you were brainwashed as a child and, you know, you didn't choose that on your own. And the response is, well, what did your parents teach you, right? What, you think you arrived at atheism just as an island on your own? That you had no external influences leading you to become an atheist, and it's only people who disagree with you who are influenced on the outside? Right? Like, everybody's got their outside influences. No, and the thing is, sometimes we don't want to admit it. But both of those things are always at play. We always have our external influences, most of which are controlled by God. You know, like, you don't pick your parents. But we also have our free will. We have, how are we going to respond to all of these things going on? So, So, it is a, it's like I said, there's not a 5-minute response. So, all right, well, let's pray together and then we'll get into Romans chapter 8. Why did I say Romans 8? Exodus 8. Righteous Father, thank you for the great gifts that you've given us this morning. Thank you for our time together to share from your word. Righteous Father, thank you for preserving the story of your people for us. Because, Father, you have made us your people. Righteous Father, you have chosen your church, your holy people, to be saved. And, Father, we are blessed to be in the church, and Father, we want to continue to be faithful. Righteous Father, we have, each of us here made the first steps in being faithful in your kingdom. We have obeyed your will. But Father, we know that being faithful to you is a lifelong pursuit. We know, Father, that we will be tempted and that we will have evil desires stand between us and righteousness, between us and you. I pray, Father, that you grant us strength to overcome those evil desires. I pray, Father, that whenever we slip up, that you grant us forgiveness of our sins, as you have promised that you will do through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for his sacrifice that covers us and cleanses us. And thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Exodus chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs.' The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron, and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you, and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses, and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. And Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and in the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. All right, I think I mentioned at the end on Thursday night, at face value, this plague almost looks kind of goofy, right? Like frogs, that doesn't seem all that serious, right? But there are a lot of things going on in the text that show us the seriousness of it. I mean, just besides like the practical effect of the frogs. Because again, if you've got, you know, frogs up in everything, in your ovens and in your kneading bowls, frogs, from what I understand, they aren't exactly disease carriers. At the same time, they're still filthy, right? Like you know, if you walked into your kitchen and you were letting some bread rise, and you found a toad in there, you know, you're going to throw out the dough, right? you can't eat that. And there are a lot of things going on in this text that show us this is not really a goofy plague. One of the most obvious things is the response that comes out of this plague. And it might strike us as odd, right? Because how does Pharaoh respond to this plague? Yeah, he actually comes to Moses and Aaron and is begging them, right? Here Pharaoh actually has a response. There's an effect on Pharaoh. And he's plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. All right, so at first it looks like Pharaoh has cracked, and it's kind of odd because Pharaoh just saw the river, you know, just a week earlier, saw the whole Nile River turn into blood and just turned around and went back into his house. But this plague, the frogs, had a serious effect on him. So that he comes to them and seems to repent. All right, now, of course, we know he's going to repent of his repentance, because that's Pharaoh's pattern. But there's an effect here. But there's also a couple of things going on in the text that show us this sign is more ominous, maybe, than we might give it credit for. Again, we might think of frogs as just kind of a goofy thing. But go back up to verse 2. Here's what the Lord says. Reading from the ESV. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The word that the ESV has rendered plague here means strike. All right, and there's a lot of different words in Hebrew that mean to strike. You know, like we have in English. There are a lot of different ways that you can hit somebody in our language. But rendered literally, it's that I will strike all your land with frogs. And the word that the Lord uses here is the same word that is going to be used later on in chapter 12 whenever the Lord strikes the land of Egypt. And of course, what do we know the Lord is doing in Exodus chapter 12? What's the strike? It's the killing of the firstborn. Right, and this is, if I remember right, these are the only two occasions where we see that word in the context of the plague narrative. That the Lord is going to strike Egypt here with frogs. Later it's going to be striking them to destroy all the firstborn. Excuse me. And there's also the after effect of all of this. Right, so what Moses promises to Pharaoh in verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." All right, and we've seen this phrase enough times. What's it mean to be cut off in the Hebrew Scriptures? I mean, what different ways does that get used so far that we've seen? To be cut off. All right, like, yeah, to be killed. Usually this is used in a human context, right? If somebody dies and they don't have like a male descendant to leave their inheritance to, we say that they are cut off. It's also, this is the same language that we saw going back to Exodus chapter 4. Remember, God is trying to kill Gershom because he's not been circumcised. And so Zipporah grabs the flint knife and cuts off his foreskin because being uncircumcised, the penalty was that Gershom was going to be cut off, right? Going back to Genesis 17. All right, so this is the language of usually human death. And usually it's specifically talking about how the family line is going to be cut off at that point. There's going to be no inheritance left for that person. Right, and here this is what Moses says: the frogs will be cut off from you. And the result that we see in verse 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they had gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. In other words, the respite from this plague, the cure, leaves the land littered with corpses. So much so that the land starts to stink. All right, now again, in this case, it's only frogs, but the sign is awfully ominous. And the way that Moses is talking about it, they're going to be cut off. All right, this all kind of points us forward to the final plague, because this is going to be the state of Egypt at the end of that final plague, except it's not going to be frogs. And the cut off is going to be in more of its normal sense, that you're going to have the inheritance cut off. Yes, ma'am.
Verse 9, it says, there's a question mark at the end. It's like he's asking him a question.
Right. Essentially, like, when do you want me to plead for you? Yeah. So Moses is giving Pharaoh the opportunity to get really specific as a means of proof. Right? So it's going to be undeniable to Pharaoh that the Lord is the one doing all of this. It's not going to be a coincidence, right? That just, all of these frogs happen to come up at the time that I'm talking to you, and they happen to die at some point. No, we're going to make it really, really specific. You tell me when you want the frogs gone. I'm going to plead to the Lord, and it's going to happen that way. So that you know, again, Pharaoh is left with no excuse here. He sees this has to be from the hand of God. Wayne, I saw your hand earlier.
Yeah, I saw something here. This is the ESV.
Yeah.
There's a change from verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
It's cut off from you.
Yeah.
And verse 11, it says, there the fog shall
go away. Yeah.
And your house. Now, to me, there's a, in other words, not only are they going to die,
mm-hmm.
but in another sense, they're going to be separated from the people.
Mm-hmm.
And go back and just be restricted to only the Nile.
Yeah.
Separation there. And so in that sense, they're cut off again. You know, there's this one sense of cutting off of the dying, there's
mm-hmm.
one sense of cutting off.
Yeah. Well, and there's something important there, because part of what God is accomplishing in the plagues is He's showing His power over creation, right? That in some of the plagues, God is undoing some of the work of creation, right? Like whenever we go back to Genesis 1, if we wanted to characterize God's creative act, right, is that He, not only is He creating things, but He's also separating them out, and He's giving them their proper sphere, right, their proper abode, right? So, let's see, we could go to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Right? So there's creation, a new thing comes into being, and there is separation, right? This is light, this is dark, they are two different things. And here is the realm of light. This is where light belongs, the daytime. Here's where darkness belongs, the nighttime. Right, and the same thing happens, you know, later, like verse 6. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. All right, so you've got, you know, the waters of the heavens, you've got the waters, you know, like the bodies of water, those are separate things. All right, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. All right, so again, He's creating things and He's separating them, giving them their proper sphere, their proper place. Part of what He's doing in these plagues, and particularly here with the frogs, we see it pretty explicitly, is that, you know, where do frogs belong? They don't belong in your bread bowl, right? They belong, I mean, we all know where you find frogs. You go down, you find a body of water if you want to find some frogs. Or, you know, you get up in a tree or something. You know, frogs have their proper natural abode. And part of what God is doing here is He's breaking down those barriers of separation, right? So now it's like, you know, creation is kind of spilling out, breaking out, as it were. And so now you're finding frogs in places they do not belong. And part of the promise is that God is going to restrain creation, bring order back to nature, and now the frogs are going to go back to where you expect to find them, in the Nile. So yeah, it's a good observation. It's definitely there. And it does also bring to mind, all right, it's kind of a double play here. Not only are the frogs going back to their proper abode, you know, in other words, not only does God mean that whenever He say the frogs shall go away from you, but it is also reminiscent of, you know, the departure of those who are cut off from the human race down to Sheol, right? So it kind of works in both directions. You know, God, if you hadn't picked up on this yet, God is very, very artistic, right? He likes to assert Himself in very poetic ways, so that you understand, look, that had to be from God, because that's beautiful, right? Even if you're the one on the receiving end of it, you're like, I got owned. I just got destroyed, but beautifully. That was really cool what God just did. All right, so you've got those things, and you also have the fact that this is the first plague to really touch Pharaoh personally, right? Now, we can assume that the first plague touched him personally, but we're not shown it, right? In this plague, we are, right? That it's the frogs are going in, it, not just all over the land, but the frogs will come up on you, right? They'll come up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed. They're going to come onto you. Pharaoh himself is touched by this plague. And this is the first time that we see it. And again, it's pointing us forward to the 10th plague, because we know where the angel of death is going. The angel of death, I mean, here the frogs are essentially a precursor to the angel of death. They're getting everywhere, just like the angel of death will. He's going to go into every house, into every room. He's going to visit every bed, and he's going to strike the firstborn so that they are all cut off. And the land is going to be littered with corpses. All right, so frogs, not so goofy. Any questions or comments before we continue to the third plague? Yeah, and that's the thing. Like we get the sense that people are still able to find groundwater to drink. And yeah, at the very least, we don't see it having any kind of effect on Pharaoh. Yeah, he just turns away from it. Whereas here, he's sick of having frogs sitting on him. Wayne?
Just a question. I don't know, maybe it's just language.
Uh-huh.
But in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm understanding that to mean that Aaron had to go to a river, then he had to go to a mound, then he had to go to a pool, then he had to kind of like, he had a trip to wave the staff over all the areas and all that.
If I remember right, yeah, this is an iterative action. In other words, it's not something that Aaron just does once and then he's done. Let's see, in verse 5, let me find it. Let's see, oh, the verse numbers are different. Let me figure out where we're at. Between the Hebrew and the English, the verse numbers can get different sometimes. Okay, yeah, so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch his staff. Okay. No, I mean, the verb tense there is not iterative, but yeah, we can imagine that this was not just a one-time thing for Aaron, right? Like this is a process. In other words, we can't imagine these plagues taking place over the course of 5 minutes, right? Yeah, this is something that's usually pretty drawn out. Okay, so good question. All right, verse 16. The third plague, the gnats. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats, on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. All right, so again we see the pattern playing out. And I forgot to mention with the frogs, and we see it play out here with the gnats as well. So Aaron is told to stretch out his staff and strike something. In the case of the frogs, they're striking the Nile again. All right, so they're striking at the life source of Egypt again with the frogs. With the gnats, here Aaron is to strike the dust of the earth so that the dust of the earth turns into gnats. Yeah.
In my Bible, it seems to be that there it doesn't strike anything with the cross. He waits. Because it says, stretch out your hand and your staff over. And over the canal is over.
Right, yeah, I'm compressing what the Lord said he's going to do with what Aaron does. Yes, the Lord says he will strike in verse 2. So it's translated plague in ours. But in both cases, yeah, the staff has an important place in the exercise of these miracles. And in this case, Aaron is to strike the dust of the earth. And dust of the earth should be significant, you know, for us, and would also be significant for them. Think back to Genesis. I mean, we've just been in the creation account real early on. What's important about dust? It's what we're made of. Yeah, it is a, you know, it's part and parcel with who we are. It is also in a particular sense, indicative of life. But in a pretty peculiar way. So dust itself is not presented as life-giving, you know, like lifeblood is. But it's what contains life, right? So God breathes his spirit into the dust, and man is animated from that, right? So he fashions the body out of dust, breathes his spirit in, and the dust is kind of the vessel, so to speak. And then we ultimately return to dust. Yeah. Wayne, you're going to throw that in.
Yeah.
And that's...
Yeah. Necessary.
Yeah, but everybody in the ancient world, you know, pre-science, everybody recognized, you know, that the human body is essentially composed of dirt, right? And that the human body returns to the earth. And this is connected to the practice. Have you ever wondered why in the ancient world, like in the scriptures, it was common for people who were in mourning not only to like tear their clothes and put on sackcloth, but also to put dust on their heads, right? Or sit in ashes. We see both of those practices, sitting in ashes and also throwing dust on one's head. And it's connected to this idea of the body being dust, right? Because where does, you know, from the Hebrew understanding, the Old Testament's understanding, where do you go when you die? You go to Sheol, which is the grave, which a lot of them, you know, before God revealed more about the nature of what happens to us after we die, you know, they believe is literally under the ground, right? That whenever you see a body decompose and turn into earth, you know, you're witnessing the descent into Sheol, right? Like it's all of a piece. Like the ground, the grave is literally consuming the body of the deceased as it decomposes and turns into earth itself. And so this practice of putting dust on your head is what we would say in modern English, if somebody important to us dies, we might say something like, part of me died with him. Or you've probably heard that sentiment before. You've probably felt that before if you've lost someone important. You know, your heart goes out to the deceased. You associate with the deceased. In the ancient world, you did that by putting dust on your head. Right? Just like we would say, part of me has died. By them putting dust on their head, they're saying, I'm dying. Right? They're not literally dead, but they're mourning. Right? They're mourning the deceased. It's like whenever, at the end of Genesis 37, Jacob says that he's going to go down to Sheol mourning the loss of Joseph. Right, at the end of Genesis 44, Judah reports that he's afraid that his father is going to go down to Sheol in mourning for Benjamin. Right, assuming that something bad happens to Benjamin. All right, so these gnats coming out of the dust is really evocative to them, because it's, you know, for to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews witnessing this, this cloud of gnats coming out of the earth is like, I mean, it's a death cloud coming up out of hell. Right, that's the way that they're going to see this. So the plague strikes. And here in verse 18, Exodus 8:18, we see something different. Whereas before we've seen the magicians replicate the miracle by their secret arts, here they cannot. They are powerless. And what do they tell Pharaoh? This is the finger of God, or the gods. Okay, we don't want to assume that these Egyptian magicians have had a full conversion experience over the course of these, like, two verses. But they recognize, look, the God of the Hebrews, this is something special. We need to pay attention to this. And Pharaoh ignores them. His heart was hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. All right, so that finishes us up for today. We will hit the fourth plague, Lord willing, on Thursday. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.